Well, good morning. There are some seats up front here, and look around for a handout. If you need a handout, let us know, because I have some extras up here, please. This morning, our lesson is brought to you by the word proleptic. Proleptic. There we go. Anyone want to hazard a guess as to what that word means? It has nothing to do with ulcers or anything like that. Yeah.
It's like hold fast until the end, a dire warning to not give up.
Okay, proleptic. That sounds good. It really does. Probably not quite there yet, though. Anybody else? It's an odd word. We don't see it very often, but it's an important word for understanding some things about the Bible. It proleptic means that if you look at a timeline, that we're not confined to different data points on that timeline. And because God is not confined to the timeline. Actually, God invented time. There was not our idea of time before God created time. When God spoke, it takes time to speak words. So God spoke reality as we understand it into existence, and as he did so, he was creating this notion of time that is connected to our earthly existence. But proleptic has to do with the fact that sometimes we actually do the same thing. We kind of rise above a timeline, and we kind of move things back around. For example, we'll say something happened 600 BC. Well, the idea of the Gregorian calendar started with Pope Gregory, who lived long before 600 BC. So we take this Gregorian calendar idea and we retroactively impose it upon the time before Christ. And that means that that's called being proleptic. We know a familiar verse, even as we were still sinners. What?
Christ died for us.
And that's the idea, is that God is above our limitations that are connected with time. So I just thought I'd kind of get us started with that, just to kind of get you thinking. We're going through, especially for the visitors, we're going through the book of Hebrew, which is really quite theological. It's got a lot of depth to it. But that doesn't mean it's not accessible. It's very accessible to us. We see a fair amount of repetition that helps make it accessible. We need that repetition. And so, for example, last Sunday we were in chapter 8 of Hebrews. And we saw this passage. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And if you remember that, and to continue in the quote, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. If you remember, that was a quote in chapter 8 of Hebrews, but it was a quote of Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, it says, the speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Well, that's kind of an odd notion, that we have two-thirds of the Bible, and in that is the Old Covenant, and then we read in Hebrews, well, that's obsolete. What do we do about that? And he says, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we might ask the question, why did God institute the Old Covenant when he knew that it would be at some point considered faulty and obsolete? Why would God put together something that would become obsolete? Any ideas? What are we learning from obsolete law?
First of all, we're learning there is a law.
Okay, yep.
There is no law, there is no sin.
There is a law, okay.
And then also God gave commandments.
Okay.
In terms of how to approach him.
Okay, good. Fred?
It's almost like telephone. You know, we had dial phones, it's crank phones, and all of a sudden we got cell phones. The telephone is obsolete, but we wouldn't be where we are with cell phones if we wouldn't have something that was
I don't know if everybody heard that, but Fred said, remember the dial telephones. There's a few people in here that actually remember that. There are some here that have never seen one, except maybe in a museum or online, a picture. And I'm glad you brought up the idea of a telephone. In my world, in my life, there's something else that I thought of. Anybody recognize that? Corvair. It's a Corvair six-cylinder, air-cooled engine in the back. Whoa, that was a... And what was the name of the book that was written about the Corvair?
Yeah.
Unsafe at Any Speed. And that was the mid-60s, and into the early 70s, the Corvair, and it actually became kind of the poster car, if you will, for a notion called planned obsolescence. Now, what does that mean, planned obsolescence? Anybody give me help with that? Yeah, go ahead.
Breakdown of things, everything they built as a planned termination date.
Right. Okay. So, and who was the author of Unsafe at Any Speed?
Ralph Nader.
Ralph Nader. And Ralph Nader kind of opened up this whole discussion. He was formerly a GM employee. And after he left GM, he declared that the Corvair was unsafe at any speed and wrote a book about it and became a well-known, even a politician, ran for president. But the idea is that he accused the American automakers in particular, he accused them of fully recognizing that as they roll out improvements in technologies and designing of cars, and if they do it on a purposeful cycle that gets us to feel like, well, we need this car's, you know, this particular Corvair, this one's obsolete. It doesn't have that nice little curve on the front and everything. So we better upgrade to that one. And that was true of all cars. And in fact, it included the idea that cars were, as Ralph Nader would say, cars were intentionally, they expected them to rust out, to wear out, and need to be replaced within a relatively short period of time. What that did, just historically, is that opened up even a greater market for cars to be imported. And I remember the first time, by the way, my father was a car dealer, was a Chevy dealer, so this is near to my heart. Yeah, but I remember the first time I was sitting and having a discussion with a Toyota dealer, and he said, yeah, one of our biggest problems is that these cars run 200,000 miles, and we have to coax them into our dealership to get oil changes and things like that, because they never trade their cars in. They last too long. And they what? Yeah. So anyway, this idea of planned obsolescence, what we want to ask is, well, isn't that what God did with the Old Testament? Didn't God sort of plan on the law becoming outdated? And the answer is absolutely yes. But as Teresa's reminded us, but that was for our benefit so that we could understand. I mean, it just doesn't matter. No matter how we try, no matter how we grimace and clench our fists and try hard, we just can't obey the law. We've discovered that about ourselves. God has shed a light upon our innate, inherent sinfulness. And the law is a tutor. The law has taught us that. So that was one thing, just to kind of get us started. Then there is this verse that I also want to take a look at real quickly. And this is the King James, the New King James Version. It says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. So, what does it mean to come boldly? I mean, is it even proper? I mean, is it proper for us to sort of boldly march ourselves into the throne of grace and present ourselves? Is that, what's going on with that? Yeah.
Because of what Christ did, we are able, with full assurance, to have time with the Father. Because of what Christ did, that's the only reason. Oh. And so coming boldly is a statement that we trust Christ.
Okay. And I like the word Dave used. If you didn't hear him, he used the word assurance, right? Use the word assurance. And to help us out a little bit, I want to be a little bit fair, because coming boldly is a translation of the King James and the New King James. All of the other translations, older ones, newer ones, and so on, are much more like the ESV, and they would say, let us then with confidence draw near. There's a big difference between coming boldly and coming with confidence, trusting God, having assurance, as David said, and trusting God. I guess it's okay because Jesus, to come with confidence before the throne of God and to make a request. We made requests here this morning, and we did so with confidence. Boldly, I'm glad all the other translations have kind of stepped away from that, because that connotes a kind of disrespect and a kind of lack of fear of the Lord that we don't want to let go of. So thank you. That helps. Okay. Now, yeah, go ahead, Fred.
In the Old Testament, you think about the Holy of Holies. They didn't boldly go the confidence. Even David, when he was transporting the ark, made a mistake and that guy died, you know? I mean, so there's always a sense of foreboding in some of the things.
Okay. And that, yes, sir, Dennis, yeah.
I just wanted to say faith is the basis of our confidence.
There it is. So we could say, under the Old Covenant, we could ask, to what extent were people invited or permitted to come before the throne of grace with confidence? Who said that? Yep. Robert said none. Or very limited. Can we say very limited?
Yeah.
And that's a shocking difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, there was limited access to the throne of grace. Under the Old Covenant, there was limited pardon. And under the Old Covenant, there was partial cleansing. And all of these are dealt with in this part of Hebrews. So I want to take a look at them and just to remind, a lot of this stuff, for many of you, this is a review. But that's the whole point of the sermon to the Hebrews. The Hebrews, remember from our previous lessons, they liked the horizontal approach. They liked seeing a priest. They liked seeing animals die. They liked to see blood flowing and smell it and mess all over the place. They could experience, it was an existential experience on the horizontal level, and they liked that. And along comes the gospel, along comes Christ. He lives, he dies. He's not Moses in the sense he doesn't lead a nation into victory, you know, or across the Red Sea or through the desert. He just dies. And then he rises from the dead, and then he's gone. And the Hebrews are going, man, you know, the horizontal approach kind of makes almost more sense sometimes. Yes, Heather?
Uh-oh.
Repeat that.
She said she's... Yeah.
Like, right, like they went through all these routines and rituals.
Right.
Did any of them make this happen? Like, I mean...
Ah... Proleptic. Ooh, what does that mean? That means that when Christ died, he can retroactively look back. We're going to see that in 2 weeks. We're going to see the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. We'll see that in, 3 weeks. We'll see that in 3 weeks. But he goes back and he recognizes those who have faith, and we will see them in heaven. So that's a wonderful, wonderful. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, you know, the Old Testament, all this is showing the attributes of God. Everything from his judgment to his holiness to his mercy to his grace.
That's right. It reveals everything. Yes. Okay, I thought of someone. Yeah, Fred, and then...
They were talking, they said, God is the father of Jacob, Israel, and all those. And then he answers and says, God is the... God of the living, not the dead.
Right. Right.
The thing that the Old Covenant people that live by faith are still people of faith, which Christ actually is death.
Right. Right. Yep. Thank you. Yes.
Under the Old Covenant, the Gentiles had no chance. There was no room.
That's not correct.
Okay.
They even get faith or hope.
Right.
They were ruled out.
Okay, I'm going to put a pin on that one, put it on the shelf, and come back. No, we're going to talk in 2 minutes, but first of all, let me hear from
you. Confidence would be the priest in the old days, when you enter the Holy of Holies with a rope wrapped around the ring.
Well, that's in the lore. That's not in the Bible, but it's in the lore. Okay, let me come back to what Robert was saying. In order to approach the throne of grace, you had to be male. You had to be Jewish, not only Jewish, but you had to be of the tribe of Levi. Not only of the tribe of Levi, but from the family of Aaron. And so access was very limited. A Gentile could not, in the tabernacle, in the temple they had an area for Gentiles. In the tabernacle, no area for you. If you were a Gentile, you couldn't even go inside the fence. And so the access was very limited. You had to be part of the nation, God chosen people. You had to sacrifice. The Aaronic priest had to be male, tribe of Levi. High priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would enter the Holy of Holies. But in the meantime, access was denied to Gentiles here. Access was denied here to anybody who was impure or anybody who didn't have a proper sacrifice. Access was denied here unless you were a Levite and a priest. And certainly access was denied to the Holy of Holies, except to the priest. And the priest had to enter carrying what?
Incense.
Carrying blood. And sometimes we get this impression that the priest was like covered in blood or splashed in blood. No. The blood was for the access. The blood was to decontaminate even the Holy of Holies so that this high priest could even be there and live. And yes, it was a, you know, kind of a lore or a myth that they had a rope tied around them. There's no evidence of that in the Bible or even in history other than their lore. But that certainly would make sense. It's like, that actually what they did is they had a little dingle bell.
Right.
They had a little dingle bell. If the dingle bell kept dingling, they knew they were okay. All right. So now we're ready to take a look at chapter 9 of Hebrews. And chapter 9 of Hebrews starts out with a review of basically of Exodus and Leviticus. A quick Cliff Notes version. So now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. We call it the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Basically, he says, you want more, go back and read Exodus, go back and read Leviticus if you want more. But basically, you had this sort of graded access. There was no all-access pass. Even the high priest could only go there under certain conditions one day a year. Then the author of Hebrews goes on to explain. These preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. We want to say that the intentional sins, that there was, you know, out in the main area where the sacrifices took place, that the people were honest and transparent with themselves, they took proper inventory, they confessed their sins. But what about the sins they weren't even aware of? What about those negligences that they weren't even aware of? Well, those are part of the blood that is carried in to the Holy of Holies to account for and recognize unintentional sin. That's how comprehensive this need for holiness is. And that's part of the lesson that we're to learn, is that God's holiness is not to be trifled with. And not even trifled with in terms of my negligence, but attended to, and even saying, Lord, there are some things your Holy Spirit needs to make me aware of, and use your church. If I'm married, use my spouse, use those in my life who are followers of Christ, and use your Holy Spirit to make me aware of those things that I am not even aware of. Yes, Robert.
Isn't that the whole concept of the Holy of Holies like make-believe in the sin because it's a false idol before the real God? Isn't it putting a false God in front of him because you're really not getting to God? It's a make-believe.
Okay, well, Robert, that's a really good question, and it's worth thinking about. I think part of what helps me understand this is we didn't they didn't worship the tabernacle.
Right.
They didn't worship even the cherubim. They didn't worship the golden cherubim. They didn't even worship the Shekinah glory. Well, they did in a sense, but they understood that it's God that they are worshiping, and this is the throne of God. This is the footstool of God. This is the seat of God. That's why it's called, it's interesting, it's called the mercy seat in the Old Testament. It's called the throne of grace in the New Testament. If you take a look at both of those expressions, they say the same thing. The mercy seat is the throne of grace. The throne of grace is the mercy seat, except that now the throne of grace is not, as the author is telling us, it's not horizontal, it's vertical, it's in heaven. Fred.
And the thing is the tabernacle and all that was according to the pattern of what actually was in heaven. It wasn't like they just made up, decided to do this, make an idol. It's that it was revealed to Moses of what is actually in heaven, the throne, the true throne where God is seated.
Okay. Good.
This gave them a opportunity to where God met them.
Yeah. So, Fred, are you trying to tell us that it was symbolic? That's exactly what the preacher, preaching a sermon to the Hebrews, he says it's symbolic. The first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. And if you look at a couple of the other verses, he talks about the outer tabernacle, the first tabernacle, the old tabernacle, is symbolic. All of that is symbolic to what Fred is, what you're saying is what is in heaven. So we have limited access. We also have limited pardon. So Hebrews 9:7, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And it's incomplete. How can he even know what the unintended sins are? So the redemption, the atonement is incomplete. David recognized this in Psalm 51 when he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That notion of contrition is something that we in our culture today, even in the church today, we need to grab a hold of that notion of contrition. We need to have pray for true sorrow in our hearts, that our hearts are broken. What did David ask for? He asked for a clean heart and a right spirit. That's what we need to beg for.
Amen.
And it is only available through Christ. I will say it is only available through the blood of Christ. And that gets us to the next limitation of the old covenant, the limitation of partial cleansing. We talk about cleansing and we talk about the blood. And I just kind of have a question. Why is this, there's this emphasis on blood in the Old Testament?
Without the shedding of sin, blood, there's no remission of sin.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. No forgiveness of sin. We actually see that a little further down in Hebrews 9, which is, again, a quotation from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's great. That's the correct answer. Only I have a follow-up question. Why do we need blood for the forgiveness of sins?
Yeah. The wages of sin is death.
Okay.
And so there had to be a death
because of sin. So that means that Okay. So blood is required for forgiveness. Why is that?
Because blood.
Because pardon me?
Because because blood means life.
Blood means life, and so there has to be a death. Why does there have to be a death for the forgiveness of sin? Yes.
Well, that's God's plan before the foundation of the world, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. That's why they had to kill them animals in Genesis 3.
So,
because God said when enemies sin that they shall surely die. So there has to be a death.
Not our death, but Christ's death. Okay, good. Yeah, go ahead, Susan.
If he died, though, he had to suffer. He just come and just die naturally.
Okay.
Just come and kill himself with a sword.
And that's an important observation. All these observations are important, but that's especially important because the blood is an indication of Christ's suffering.
Right.
He didn't, like you say, just go to fall asleep. He suffered. And that's such an important part of the gospel. The tradition in Islam is that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. And that's why they don't have the gospel. I mean, you take away the death, the life, and even the suffering and the death of Christ on the cross, you take that away, now you've taken away the resurrection, now you've taken away the whole gospel. Yeah. Yes.
The life of the flesh is in the blood. So if you drain the body of the blood, there is no life.
Okay. If you drain the body of the blood, there is no life. So Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. Get over it. As David has said, that's God's plan. Don't bother trying to second-guess God's plan. That is God's plan. It's right there in Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life.
Amen.
Done. Gospel of the Old Testament. And that's one of the that's one of the things that... And so in different versions of the translations of the Bible, we have NIV, for the life of a creature is in the blood, NET, the life of every living thing is in the blood, New American Standard, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I think by the time you look at all the different ways it's been translated, it's very comprehensive, and it's a reminder of how critical blood is. You know, that's true today, isn't it? What's the first thing when you have a physical? What's the first thing they do when you're done? They say, okay, now you need to what? Get a blood draw. And you get the blood panel, and you have, look at all the things that you have in the blood panel. You've got the glucose, the uric acid, the creatinine, and the creatinine, sodium, potassium, chloride. Sounds like dishwasher soap. Magnesium, calcium, phosphorus, albumin, globulin, serum iron, triglyceride, HDL cholesterol, LDL cholesterol. But we get the idea. Even today, yes, there's this, the MRIs and all the other things, but it starts with a blood draw. And in fact, as Pastor Dave reminded us, how providential is this? We have a blood drive coming up this week here at Cornerstone on Thursday. You can click on the CRQ code, whatever it is. QR code, yeah, yes.
In the same way that the strictness and the stiffness of the law was an illustration for us of God's perfection and the standard that He expects of us, might it be reasonable to say that the requirement for blood was an illustration of when we sin, we are separate from God. God is life. So when we sin, we create spiritual death. And so the requirement for blood is a physical illustration of the spiritual death.
It surely does. In fact, that's the Garden of Eden, isn't it? You will surely die.
Right.
Yeah, thank you. Yes.
Well, and the thing is, that the death on the cross, that way He identified with the transgressor.
Right.
Place.
That's right.
It yeah. wasn't like he just got shot or something.
Right.
It had to be the suffering of the cross to identify with
yeah.
the
What do we do with unbelievers who hear about the blood? Or they might hear a hymn song. You know, there's power in the blood. That's a great one. But you have washed in the blood. Are you washed in the blood? There is a fountain. The sinner is plunged in the blood. Isn't that kind of cringy? What's the deal with that? And let me just answer this by saying it's not even in the Bible. In Revelation, you have what? You have the robes washed in blood. But there's nothing that says us washed in the blood, not to mention washed in the blood and made white. Excuse me? That's not in the Bible. We are cleansed. There is a difference between cleansed through the blood of Christ and washed in the blood. Our garments are washed in the blood, but we are cleansed. And I want to make that difference, because a lot of the hymnody misses the mark on that. And so we don't want people to get the wrong idea about the power of the blood of Christ and the need for it. We don't want them to get the wrong idea because they hear a hymn about us being washed in the blood or plunged in the fountain or anything like that. Yes?
And, you know, to build on that, there's large segments of Christianity, more on the extreme charismatics, that really took the blood to a whole new level. They plead the blood.
Yeah.
It's like a vat of power that they can draw on to get their miracles. It's just really, you know, to build on that, there's a lot of misrepresentation of what the blood is.
Yeah, yeah. So we have this need for the blood of Christ. And so Hebrews explains this old covenant approach where we have these rituals involving blood, and that they are, that it's limited access, limited cleansing, and it's partial redemption. And then he says, but then Christ. And this is the key turning point in chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, this horizontal creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Praise God. I mean, there it is. When I was preparing for this, I was going, you know, how much time do we need to spend talking about the old covenant, the rituals, the high priests, the other priests, the sacrifices, the unintentional sin, and then you get to this one. But Christ. And then we see, thus securing an eternal redemption. Not partial, not limited, but full redemption. And for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, And I would add my lawyerly language, it would say, for purposes of the rituals of the old covenant. For purposes of. Because they're not completely purified, but they're purified as needed to go into the tabernacle, as needed for the sacrifices, and as needed for the priests to go into the holy place, and as needed for the high priest. So as needed, for purposes of, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify completely our conscience from dead works to serve the living King. And he's used this expression, dead works. It's just such a healthy reminder. Because we all, so often we think about, I'm turning away from my sin. I'm turning away from all the bad stuff. Yeah, you know what? You're also turning away from all what you think is the good stuff.
Right.
That you're earning God's favor. That you're trying to keep God from not liking you anymore. And so you have all these good works that you want to do. You have all this self-discipline you want to do. Not that the self-discipline is bad, but when it's for the purpose of gaining God's favor, that's a false gospel.
Amen.
And we need to preach the true gospel to ourselves. Therefore, he is the mediator, continuing on in Hebrews 9. And this is, if the previous set of verses was like the pivotal point, this is the theme, this is the hammer down, this is the crescendo. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved. Now he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about a will, or you would say last will and testament, or you could say last will and covenant. Same thing. And for when a will is involved, and it's actually the same word for covenant, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will. Okay, I got to tell. Our granddaughters want to have a dog, but Nancy is terribly, terribly allergic to dogs. So our granddaughters thought this through and said, well, when Grandma dies, and it's like, mark it down, because the minute she's dead, we're looking for a dog. So the death of the one who made it must be established to get your dog or your inheritance. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And then carrying it on, we're going to cycle back to Jeremiah now. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled them. You know, you look at Exodus, you look at all the rituals that take place, and sometimes we have all this splashing around of blood. But they don't splash the people. The only time the people were splashed is at the inauguration of the Old Covenant, when Moses sprinkled the people. And why? Because the blood is about access. And as we saw, as you're going further and further in, there's blood in creating access. And that's why we have this idea. So we already covered this. And this is I mentioned earlier that washed in the blood, plunged in the blood as ourselves, is not in the Bible. The closest you get is 1 John 1:7-9. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, like verse 7, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. Now, that is not referring to like a one-time cleansing.
Right.
If you go to the next verse, what does the context say? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to, there is the same word again, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not like, okay, one good solid dunk in the blood and you're good to go. That's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says, honor the blood of Christ. That is your redemption. The shedding of his blood is our redemption. Honor that. And I would say, to be fair to the hymnody, to the writers of the hymns, I'm sure they want to honor God by talking about plunged in the blood and washed in blood. But that's not what the Bible says. Any questions or comments on that? The only time it talks about washing of the blood is in Revelation 7. These are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. They have washed. And it's a different word. It's not even the same word. It's not a cleansing. It's a washing. They have washed their robes and made them white. The robes made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So now we're ready for the denouement, the home stretch of Hebrews 9. He took us through the tabernacle to the great Holy of Holies of Christ, standing before God and pleading in our behalf and presenting himself in our behalf. And so our denouement, our sort of conclusion is, Christ is our only hope. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, the tabernacle, the temple, they're copies of the heavenly things, to be purified with these rites. They're not perfect copies, so they require a lot of blood splashing. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands. And you notice that. Jesus went to the temple, but he didn't go into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because he was prepared to go into the real Holy of Holies. Not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You look at Revelation 4 and the description of heaven in Revelation 4, and it is just majestic. You want to know about the Holy of Holies? Go back and read Revelation 4. You can read in Isaiah. You can read in Daniel. My favorite is Revelation 4. And look what you find in Revelation 4. You find the seven, the menorah, the seven candlestick candle. You find the angels. You find the sea of glass, I mean, which is like the pool or the basin that was out in the, you know, out in the court. I mean, it's all the real heaven is just an amazing place, and all and what it does when we see the real heaven is it reminds us of how blessed we are to have had the old covenant to kind of give us a perspective, give us an expectation that what we could find with the real heaven with Christ our Savior and intercessor. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. We talked about this last week. We talked about the unfortunate designation of rituals in the Catholic Church and others where they talk about the holy sacrifice of the Mass as if there is an ongoing repetition of the sacrifice of Christ, which is not biblical. And most Catholics don't even realize that, so cut them a break. You know, you can have born-again Catholics who don't even have a clue about that. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, because sin goes back quite a ways. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once, bears the sins of many. When we're talking to people who talk about transmigration and different, you know, different things like that. And we like to say this verse, and just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Don't stop there.
Right.
Finish the thought, and the finishing the thought says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Yes.
Transmigration,
transubstantiation? No, I was trying to think, what's the word for
reincarnation?
Another word for reincarnation is transmigration.
Okay.
So, I didn't get the real word, so I made up a word. No, I didn't make up a word. And then the final sort of punchline, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. He's coming again. Brothers and sisters,
right.
Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Amen.
And we see the same thing Paul tells us in Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Every molecule in the universe is subject to his sustenance. And as well as 1 John 3, 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. He is our only hope. Father God in heaven, we cannot even begin to understand fully and fully describe what it means that you are our only hope. We just thank you for the gospel. We thank you for opportunities to share this gospel. We thank you for opportunities to share this gospel with the old covenant in mind, with the old rituals in mind, because they establish for us the need for a Savior, and help us to convey that need and explain that need to those in our lives that we are in contact with, who are part of our circle of friends, co-workers, relatives, and others that you graciously place into our lives. As we approach now the throne of grace through our worship in this church, Lord, prepare our hearts for the message and the theme of confession and repentance that we want to have in our hearts even today in the worship service. And we ask this in Jesus' name.